You've got your Bible, let me invite you to take it and be turning with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And it's such a tiny book in the Old Testament that it's easy to turn right past if you're not careful. But Ruth, and I've been preaching from Ruth. I began a short series of sermons from Ruth a couple of weeks ago. Really that I think is so very appropriate for this time of year. And I've focused us in on that word grace. Ruth is a Gentile girl who found grace in the eyes of a Redeemer in Bethlehem. And that really is what Christmas is all about when you stop to think about it. All of us are familiar with Bethlehem as being the place where Jesus was born. But as we have already seen, the events of the book of Ruth happen right there in the little town of Bethlehem. Ruth is going to go out and glean in the very same fields that nearly 1,100 years later would be where the angels appear to shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And you think about the message that those angels declared to the shepherds, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you glad tidings, good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." That's the gospel, isn't it? Christmas is all about the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God by which God gave a gift to humanity, the gift of a Savior. And so the book of Ruth, in many ways, it's sort of like a link in a chain. And the chain being that of the ancestral line of the Messiah. Ruth shows us how Jesus is the greater son of David. And all of that's even mentioned in the genealogy in the New Testament. So Ruth shows us how God is involved in the details of life. A lot of times I think that we're looking for God to do something out of the ordinary, out of the normal routine and happenings of life. And our God is indeed a God of the spectacular. But let me tell you, our God is also a God of the ordinary. He's a God who works through the everyday, mundane details of life to bring about his plan and his purposes in our lives. And so Ruth really shows us how God gives great attention to the details of life. He's not simply a God of the spectacular. You know, sometimes I think that people have this notion of God, and it's a lofty view of God. Now, let me just say this. God is holy. God is transcendent. God is majestic. But be careful to not have this idea of God that he's so lofty that he's not involved in the everyday, ordinary events of your own life. He's a God who inhabits eternity. He's a God who flung the stars out into the night sky, but he's also a God who's working through the average, ordinary events of life. And Ruth shows us how this is the case. One theologian put it this way. He said, "Tell me how lofty God is for you, and I'll tell you how little he means to you." The lofty God often has been lofted right out of our private lives. If God has no significance for the tiny mosaic pieces of my little life and for the things that concern me, then he really doesn't concern me at all. God is intimately involved in the details of life, and we see this so vividly in the four chapters of Ruth. Now, if we were to go back more than 1,000 years before Christ was born, we would encounter Naomi and Ruth as they both are making their way to Bethlehem. And really, I want us to pick up this morning where we left off last week. You remember in this first chapter that the Bible says that Naomi had lost her husband. Her two sons had married Moabite girls. The time came when her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. And we read in verse 14 that Orpah, one of Naomi's daughters-in-law, kisses her goodbye, but Ruth cleaves to her. Ruth clings to her. And Ruth makes the decision to turn her back on her former life in Moab and go to Bethlehem with Naomi. Now, you read chapter 1, Naomi tries to talk Ruth out of this decision, but there's no looking back for Ruth. And what she says to Naomi in the first chapter is one of the most powerful passages in all of the Bible. There in verses 16 and 17, we essentially read Ruth's conversion testimony. It's a statement of her confession of faith in the God of Naomi. And she's turning her back on family in Moab. She's turning her back on the false gods of Moab. And she's going with Naomi to Bethlehem. She's come to find refuge under the wings of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And she says, don't try to talk me out of going with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And listen, this is such an important event as far as redemptive history is concerned. This is an expression of Ruth's faith. And God is working behind the scenes in her life to bring him to himself, and God is going to use her in a very remarkable way. And so Ruth shows us how God works behind the scenes often in a person's life. Ruth herself is a living example of this. Now, as we move into the second chapter, the story is really going to focus on Ruth, and for the rest of the time in our time in the book, we'll look at her and her relationship with Boaz. But at least for one more Sunday, I want us to sort of consider Naomi. And I want to just kind of look at Naomi's life here as we come to the close of chapter 1. God is also working through the circumstances of Naomi's life to bring her back to Bethlehem. In his providence, God is working out his plan, but Naomi can't see it at the time. And all that she had known from the previous decade of her life was pain and hardship. And so life for her, in a very real sense, had become very bitter. So if you've got your Bible open there, Ruth chapter 1, I want you to stand with me. I want to begin reading in verse number 19. The Bible says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" That word calamity there translates a Hebrew word. The idea is God has broken me to pieces. That's what she's saying here. God has brought me back, but he's broken me to pieces. And verse 22 says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Isn't it an amazing thing how chapter 1 begins with a famine in Bethlehem, but chapter 1 ends with harvest in Bethlehem? God is working behind the scenes in their lives, bringing about his plan and ultimately their blessing and greater good. I want to preach from this subject this morning, when life becomes bitter. I don't know if you've ever been there, but life, well, it sure can take a bitter turn very easily, and it does for Naomi. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. May you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen, amen. You may be seated. And we're going to look at Naomi here in just a few minutes, but before we look at her, I wonder if you've ever been where she is in some sense. Life just seems to be so bitter. You look at the words that she uses there. She uses that word bitter in verse 13. How it's become bitter to her that the Lord's hand has gone out against her. And upon arriving in Bethlehem, she lets everybody know that God has dealt very bitterly with her. The idea is she's just had a bitter pathway that she's been walking in life. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I imagine many of us in the room have been there at least at some point or another in our lives. And if you've never been there before, I hate to burst your bubble, but the time will be coming in your life where you will too experience your fair share of pain and affliction. One thing I know is true, you don't have to go looking for pain and affliction. Pain and affliction knows right where you are and how to find you. And yet one of the themes that emerge from the pages of the Bible is the reality of suffering. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he sort of says that really suffering is one of the major themes of the Bible. And he says the book of Genesis begins with an account of how evil and death came into the world. Exodus recalls Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, a time of testing and trial. The wisdom books of the Old Testament are dedicated to the problem of suffering. Psalms provides a prayer for every possible situation in life, and it's filled with cries of pain and questions to God about the seemingly randomness of suffering. The books of Job and Ecclesiastes are almost entirely dedicated to deep reflection that characterizes so much of life. The prophets give searing expression to the human complaint that evil seems to rule human history. And in the New Testament, you have books such as Hebrews and 1 Peter that are almost entirely devoted to helping God's people face relentless sorrow and suffering. And Keller says, towering over all of this is the central figure of Scripture, Jesus Christ himself, who's described as being a man of sorrows. And so the Bible is really about suffering as much as it's about anything else. You think about Daniel, his three friends. They found themselves in a literal furnace of fire. But it's also true that all of God's servants throughout Scripture were men and women who well knew the heat of adversity. And such is true of Naomi. Naomi has been in the fire. Naomi has traveled down a bitter road in life, and from her perspective, things seem to have come to a dead end. There's no hope, at least from her point of view. Well, I want to just sort of focus in on her for a few minutes this morning and make three observations about her bitterness. Number one, notice with me the experience of personal tragedy. When you consider Naomi's life here in this first chapter, you can't help but see that she's a woman who has experienced personal tragedy in her life. Again, she had been in Moab for 10 long years, for an entire decade. And by the way, have you ever stopped to consider just how much life can change in 10 years? Go back to where you were and what you were doing 10 years ago, and think about how your life has changed in the last decade. Some of you have experienced your fair share of loss and adversity the last decade. Some of you have experienced great blessing. Some of you have had grandchildren born this last decade. Some of you have had children born or children getting married this last decade. 10 years ago, some of y'all had teenagers at home, and now those teenagers are young adults with kids of their own. It's amazing at how life can change over the course of 10 years. And you know, 10 years goes by pretty quick too, doesn't it? Even though it's a good amount of time, it goes by pretty quick. Well, after 10 years in Moab, Naomi had lost everything that was near and dear to her. Life had taken an unexpected turn. During those 10 years in Moab, she found herself living her own personal nightmare. Her husband Elimelech dies, and that's a terrible thing. Her two sons, as they get older, they marry Moabite girls. And from the law of Moses, that was a terrible thing, something that the law of Moses clearly spoke against. Well, add to all of this, to compound Naomi's pain, as if the grief of losing her husband were not enough, she loses her two sons. Her two sons both die, Mahlon and Chilion. And so in your mind, I want you to picture Naomi there before she leaves Moab, standing beside three fresh graves. All that she has known and loved is gone. I can almost see her as I close my mind and or close my eyes and use my mind, my imagination. I can see her shoulders stooped with the weight of loss. Her face is well worn by grief and countless tears that she's shed. Her eyes are hollow and void of expression, and she's left in the position of someone experiencing the most painful of experiences in life. And by the way, this is something that the Old Testament is very sensitive about. There's no living fruit from Naomi's womb. She's left widowed. She's left childless. And this is a miserable plight. This was a terrible condition, especially in Eastern culture. She's widowed, she's childless, and she's all alone. Andrew Fuller was a theologian who lived in the 17th century. He was a Baptist preacher. But he gave a sermon on the life of Naomi, and here's what he said about her. He said, of the two sexes, the woman is the weaker. Of women, old women are the feeblest. Of old women, widows are the most woeful. Of widows, those that are poor, their plight is most pitiful. Of poor widows, those who want children, their case is most bitter. Of widows who want children, those who had them and lost them, their estate is most desolate. Of widows that have had children, those who are strangers in a foreign country, their condition is most comfortless. And then he says this, all these things met together in one woman, in Naomi. As far as men go, none experienced such tragedy and loss as Job did, but as far as women, many women have had tribulation, but none like Naomi. And so that really kind of helps put her pain in perspective for us. Her pain is the kind that very few who have lived have ever experienced. Maybe you've heard this statement before, into every life some rain must fall. Well, I imagine that Naomi felt like it was coming in buckets during the 10 years that she was in Moab. So that's the experience of personal tragedy. But then, once you understand that, you're able to understand her expression of deep sorrow. Secondly, she's a woman who's experienced personal tragedy. And when you understand that, you can sort of understand why she expresses such sorrow the way that she does here at the close of this chapter. Now, verse 19 says that she and Ruth went on until they came to Bethlehem. I don't know what they talked about along the way. We're not given any of those details. Maybe they reflected back on life. Maybe they talked about tragedy. Maybe Ruth asked Naomi questions about the God of Israel and what life was like in the promised land and all of that. But soon enough, they made their way to the little village. And when they happened, I want you to notice a few things that happened. To begin with, the stir that was caused by their return. You know, the Bible says that the whole town was stirred up because of them. The word that's used there, translated stirred, it's a word that means, well, the idea is that of just people who were just noisily gossiping and talking about their arrival. It's a word that means uproar. So what the Spirit is trying to convey here in this passage is that the whole town was put into an uproar by their return. Which, by the way, can I say this? You know, the Bible says that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. There's nothing that will bring more joy to a church than people getting saved. There's nothing that brings heaven any more joy than one sinner who turns from his ways and places faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the town is humming with the news of Naomi's return. And there's a lot of excitement. And from what we can gather about what's said about her and Elimelech, they must have been fairly well-to-do citizens. And so for such a small town, this was big news that Naomi was back. But notice the text says that the women begin to say among themselves, is this Naomi? I mean, is this Naomi? I mean, can you imagine how this conversation went? It's kind of like going back to your class reunion after 10 or 20 years. Y'all know what you do when you go back to your class reunion. You just kind of find yourself a corner and just kind of look around and look at everybody and look at who's changed for the best and who's changed for the worst. Who's gained weight, who's lost weight, you know, whose hair's turned silver and whose hair's turned loose, and that kind of thing. Is this Naomi? I mean, listen, I can almost hear it now. Is this Naomi? Surely not. It can't be. And I can hear the women. Ladies, I wonder where Elimelech is. Their sons probably, they've got to be grown by now. Where in the world are they? Is this Naomi? It sure looks like her. You know, the years don't look like they've been very kind to her at all. So it caused a stir. But Naomi responds to all of this, and notice the spirit then that she has. She says to the women, don't call me Naomi. I mean, in all of her losses, the previous 10 years, she must have felt like God had taken his knife and thrust it into her heart. And so it's hardly surprising to us then to read her words in verse 13, where she says, it's exceedingly bitter to me that the hand of God has gone out against me. And then her words in verses 20 and 21, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm not the Naomi that you knew 10 years ago. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now remember, her name, Naomi, means pleasant. So here's what she's saying. Don't call me pleasant anymore. There's nothing pleasant about my life. There's nothing pleasant about the pathway that I've been traveling the last decade of my life. Call me Mara. That word means bitter. By the way, that word ought to sound familiar to you if you know your Old Testament history. Mara was the place where Israel experienced their first test in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. The Bible says in the book of Exodus that the Israelites came to a particular place called Mara. And they were thirsty and they began grumbling and complaining to Moses that they didn't have anything to drink. And yet at Mara, there was water, but they couldn't drink the water because the water was bitter. It's what Mara means. And you know, the Bible says there in that text that the Lord showed Moses a particular tree. And Moses was to take a branch from that tree and cast it there upon the water, and those bitter waters were made sweet at Mara. And so that's what Naomi's saying here. She's saying, listen, don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. My pathway in life has been a bitter one. Bitter experiences have characterized Naomi's life. And notice she says, listen, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. 10 years ago, when Elimelech and I left this place, we left full. We had our sons. We had our plans. We thought life would go in an upward direction, but were we sadly mistaken? Things began to go south in a hurry in Moab, and I lost everything that was near and dear to me. So don't call me sweet anymore. Call me bitter. This is her spirit. And then you notice the statements then that she makes. She says, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? God has broken my life into pieces. He's reduced my life to nothing more than ashes and dust. It's also bitter. Notice how at least two times in the chapter that Naomi says that God is against her. By the way, when you're experiencing the bitters of life, it sure is easy to feel that way, isn't it? God said, what have I done? Have I done something to tick him off? His hand just seems to be against me. She says in verse 13, God's hand has gone out against me. She says in verse 21, the Lord has testified against me. He's brought calamity upon me. And some have said that this perhaps is Naomi's confession of her personal sin and regret over the decision to leave Bethlehem in the first place. Oh, by the way, listen, there are consequences for the decisions that we make in life. It's certainly true. And our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a gracious God. And we do reap consequences. But let me tell you, God is full of grace. And the truth of his providence means that even the mistakes that we make, even the decisions that we make that we shouldn't have made, God is providential and can somehow use those in his plan for his glory and even for our own greater good. Are you prepared to look at Naomi and maybe to look her in the eye and say, Naomi, the reason your life has been so bitter is because you got out of the will of God? I'm not prepared to say that. Are you prepared to say that? We know things as the readers of Scripture that she doesn't know at the time and others don't know at the time. And let's just be honest, whenever we experience bitter experiences in life, there are no pat, soft, easy answers. What we need is not someone speaking platitudes into our life. What we need is rock-solid promises from God's Word that we can sink our teeth into. But we're also prone to want to write off our circumstances and think, well, I've done something to offend the Almighty. There's some area of sin in my life, is there? There's got to be, because why would God allow me to experience such pain? This has happened maybe because of some hidden sin in my life. It's easy for people to often think that way. Kind of reminds me of something that the disciples once asked Jesus upon passing a blind man in John chapter 9. And the disciples asked the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? His condition in life is so bad, surely he must have sinned, or someone in his life must have sinned. And listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, it's not the result of sin. His blindness is not the result of his own personal sin, that kind of thing. You can't reduce God to mere formula. But sometimes God allows circumstances in our lives and painful happenings in our lives so that the works of God might be displayed in our lives. And such is going to be the case with Naomi and Ruth. Oh, we're all too quick to think that painful circumstances, this is the result of God punishing us for some area of sin that we don't know about. Let me tell you something. The punishment for my sin was received by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. God disciplines his children, but listen, discipline is corrective. Punishment is often punitive. And listen, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake about it, God will bring discipline to my life because, listen, it's not because he's against me or he's against you as a believer. It's because he's for you. And he has a very real purpose behind the pain that he's allowed for whatever reason. So you've got the experience of personal tragedy here. You've got Naomi's expression of deep sorrow. But then notice one last thing here in the text, and it's this, the extent of sovereign grace. Isn't that good? She's experienced deep tragedy, unlike anyone. She's expressing her sorrow with words that just reveal a heart that's hurting. And yet, through it all, there's an extent of sovereign grace, providential grace, the grace of God that's working on her behalf. The text says that Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, they returned from the country of Moab. And then listen to this last sentence here of chapter 1. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Do you get the sense that there's an unseen hand that's guiding Naomi and Ruth along the way? Do you get the sense that the unseen hand, the providential hand of God, the gracious hand of God is arranging these circumstances and he's working through the pain and even the sorrow and the sadness, the chaos and the madness, but he's a God who's in perfect control of it all. He's going to bring blessing to Naomi, though Naomi can't see it at the time. And so she's going to learn something about the extent of God's grace working for her good. And even though her words here in the text reveal the depth of her pain, I can't help but also believe that they reveal the genuineness of Naomi's faith here. You say, why do you say that? Well, notice how she refers to the Lord in this first chapter. I've counted it up, but at least 5 times Naomi uses the covenant name of God. She's expressing her faith in the covenant God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then there in verses 20 and 21, at least 2 times she refers to him as the Almighty. Now, granted, she's speaking through her pain. She's saying, the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. You know the word that she's using here for God, the name of God? It's the Hebrew name El Shaddai. El Shaddai. You ever heard that name for God? El Shaddai is the name of God that speaks of his all-powerful character. He is the all-powerful God, El Shaddai. It's a compound name that comes from the word El, which is God, the word Shaddai, which means almighty and sufficient. In fact, that word Shaddai in Hebrew, there's a root word that the imagery is that of a mother who brings a nursing infant to her breast. It's the idea of El Shaddai, the God who provides for his own, the God who performs his will, the God who promises but also comes through on his promises. That's what El Shaddai means. It's only used a handful of times in the Old Testament, the first of which is Genesis chapter 17, where God reveals himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. Genesis chapter 17, El Shaddai, God, he reveals to Abraham his plan that he's going to give Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac, the son of promise, even though they were well past childbearing age. It was all possible. Listen, with man it was impossible, but with El Shaddai it was possible. He is the all-powerful God. Listen, whenever this name is used for God, it's always used in attachment with his covenant promise. And it's a reminder that the God who promises is the God who performs. He will perform what he has promised. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you have been hurt deeply in your life by people who've made promises to you, but they didn't perform what they promised. Whether it was a promise that they made at a marriage altar, or whether it was a promise that they made as a parent and a provider, but they didn't come through, Whether it's a friend who made a promise and boasted the moon but couldn't perform or provide what they promised. Let me tell you something. Our God, he makes promises, but he's a God who keeps his word. He's a God who performs what he promises. And that's what Naomi here is holding on to in the bitters of life. The God who promised is the God who performs. The God who promises is the God who performs on my behalf. He is El Shaddai. Listen, has life become bitter for you for whatever reason? You find yourself weary, exhausted, discouraged, even wondered if God's hand has gone out against you in some way. If so, then listen, you can be encouraged by the truth that our God, he is El Shaddai. He is the God who will perform what he's promised. He will not abandon you in the furnace of affliction, but listen, he will use the pain in your life. Warren Wiersbe said it best. He said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Don't miss the significance of this last sentence here. They come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Listen, this is God's gracious hand being extended, working on behalf of Naomi, working on behalf of Ruth. Naomi left Bethlehem in a famine, but now she's coming back to a harvest. That means that every ounce of pain, every ounce of hardship and struggle in our lives is used by God, and it accomplishes his will in some measure. He never wastes our hurts. You know, for chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Job, Job goes back and forth with his three friends. You know, they're trying to sort of rationalize his pain. And Job, there's something in your life that you've overlooked, and this is why God's allowed all of this pain in your life. And Job makes his case and says that he's righteous. But Job says a lot of things, and he makes a lot of statements about God, asks a lot of questions and wants some answers. The interesting thing is, you get to the end of Job, God begins speaking out of the whirlwind to Job, and God has some questions that he asks Job that Job can't answer. And I love how Job responds to God after God questions him for several straight chapters. Listen to what Job's response is in Job 42. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The idea is, Job said, in the midst of my pain, I ran my mouth a lot, but I didn't really know what I was talking about. It's easy to do that when we hurt. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard Dr. Tony Evans tell about a little bird. This little bird was flying south for the winter, but the air became so cold that the little bird began to freeze and couldn't make it to the warmer climate. And so after some struggle, the little bird finally collapsed in a large field where a herd of cows were grazing nearby. But eventually a cow came by the freezing bird and just dropped a pile of manure right on it. As you can well imagine, at first that little bird was very upset, but then the bird began to feel how warm the manure was. Before long, it began to thaw out and soon began to chirp, 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 and let everybody know how bad it had had it. Chirp, 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 chirp. Well, unbeknownst to the bird, a cat happened to be passing by and heard the bird chirping away. And he followed the chirping to the pile of manure, and he started digging and digging until he finally discovered a little bird, and he promptly ate the little bird. He said, what in the world's that got to do with anything? Listen to this. Tony Evans says this. First of all, not everybody who drops manure on you is your enemy. Second of all, not everybody who digs you out is your friend. And finally, when you're up to your eyeballs in manure, it's best to just keep your mouth shut. And Now listen, I don't know if your situation feels like Naomi or that little bird. I don't know. But what I do know is that God Almighty, El Shaddai, has a tree for the bitter waters of life. And that tree is the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as a certain tree that God led Moses to made the bitter waters of Marah sweet for Israel. And just as God's providence will soon be evident in Naomi's life with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, so also does my sin and my affliction and every ounce of pain that I feel in this life find its ultimate answer in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that way, it gives me hope.